The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered Word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Romans chapter 1. I want to let you know that at the outset that we're going to be looking and thinking upon God this morning and his creation. Not merely God as redeemer and judge, but God as creator, as the one who fashioned everything for his own glory and for the enjoyment of his creatures. We're going to be thinking about God as the creator. I want us to think this morning about his creation and how all of it points us and directs us to him. It leaves us, every one of us, it leaves all of us, with the undeniable evidence that he exists, that this is his universe, that we are in his world, and that we are his creatures, and that we owe him our allegiance, we owe him our honor, our love, our reverence, our respect, our worship, our praise, and our thanksgiving. I want us to think specifically, though, upon that which can be known about God through his creation. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. What does creation tell us about this creator? What does the creation tell us creatures about the one who created us? We're going to see that in Romans chapter 1, Paul seems to indicate, in fact, he makes it very clear that there are certain things that can be known about God as our creator by observing and admiring his creation and the works of his hands. We see this in verse 19 of Romans 1. Secondly, we're going to look at man's response to God's self-revelation. We're going to look at how man reacts to how God reveals himself in creation, in nature, in the things that he's made. How fallen man reacts to what God shows him about himself. And thirdly, we're going to conclude by talking about the proper response that man should give, that we as his creatures should give, how we ought to respond to how he's revealed himself in the things that we see. I want us to think about, lastly, of how we who are saved and have been delivered from the bondage and blindness of our sin, how we can grow in our love and our passion for God by contemplating and meditating upon his creation and what his creation tells us about him. So I've entitled this message this morning, "The Creation Reveals God and Leaves Man Without Excuse." The creation reveals God and leaves man without excuse. So I want to begin by reading our text. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Listen to God's word. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what Paul's doing here in this section of Romans 1 is he's showing that all, both Gentiles and Jews, are under sin. They're under sin's dominion. They're under sin's bondage. They're under sin's power. And therefore, they're under the just condemnation of a good God. That's what he's going to show here. He's preparing his readers to see the greatness and the glory of the gospel, which he's going to introduce in chapter 3, verse 21. But before he does that, he has to get them, and anyone who reads this letter, to feel the weight of their sin. He has to get them to feel the weight of their guiltiness before God. That's the purpose of these first three chapters of Romans. Before telling us about the love of God and the grace of God, he has to get us to realize that we, so long as we remain in and under our sin and outside of the saving mercy of Christ, we're under the wrath of God. We're under the wrath of God. He has to get us to feel that, to sense that, to know that, to be convinced of that. Otherwise, what good is the love of God going to be? How precious? What's the love of God going to look like if you think you're already loved by God? He just loves you a little bit more when he saves you. No, that's not the case. The love and the grace of God that's seen in the cross is only precious in light of what you deserve and what you are and what I am. That's how you learn to appreciate what God has done for you in Christ, when you realize what you are, what you've done, and how he feels about what you've done. He reacts and he responds with wrath. It's the proper response of true righteousness and true goodness, is to come against evil with infinite hatred and wrath. So he has to get us to feel the weight of this. Before he unveils the brightness and the beauty of the gospel, he has to labor to get us to see our blackness and our depravity and our wickedness, and he has to get us to see our own unrighteousness. Before he shows us the key that's going to set us free, we need to come to grips with our imprisonment. As Paul Washer often shares, jingling keys only sound precious to somebody who's enslaved, who's in prison. The jingling of keys only sounds encouraging and sounds precious to those who are in prison. And that's what Paul's doing in these first three chapters, is he's showing you that you are imprisoned. You're in your sin. You're a hater of God, apart from the saving mercy of Christ, being saved by his grace. So we need to feel the weight of sin's chains, okay? We need to know the weight of these chains that have us bound in our sin. Before Paul introduces our hope, we need to know something of our hopelessness. Religion isn't going to do it. Religion can't do it. It can put a thin veneer over your life and make you feel better about yourself in a way. But there's still that conscience that you have, that God has given you, that you have broken God's laws, and that you are liable and you are accountable to God, and you are guilty before God, and he will deal with you. He will deal with your sin. You need to come to grips with that. The gospel is only good news to people who are enslaved. It's only good news to people who know that they're wicked and accountable to God and guilty before God. If you've come here this morning thinking that you're a pretty good person, the gospel is going to mean nothing to you. It's going to mean absolutely nothing to you if you think that you're already good, that you're already under the love of God and the favor of God. No, Scripture makes it very clear that unless you're walking in obedience and in faith, and you are found trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:36, says right now that you are under the wrath of God as we speak. It's peaceful, yes. It's a nice day, yes. But if you are outside of Christ this morning, living in sin, the wrath of God hovers over you. And I only tell you that because that's what Scripture teaches. You say, well, why hasn't he struck me dead? Because your time hasn't run out. Because he's given you time. He's giving you time. So before Paul magnifies and exalts Christ as the Savior, we need to understand that we are sinners who justly deserve the fiercest of punishment because of our sin and because of our rebellion. And he begins to do this in verse 18 of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul deals with the Gentiles, those who are not Jews. And he shows them how they've rebelled and sinned against their Creator. And then as you move on into chapter 2, he deals with the Jewish people. And he shows them that they're no better than the Gentiles. In fact, he pretty much comes to this conclusion with the Jews and basically says that they're self-righteous hypocrites and blasphemers who were busy accusing the Gentiles when in the meantime they were guilty of doing the same things as those Gentiles. That's what chapter 2 is. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 9, he brings the Jews and he brings the Gentiles together and he places them both on the same platform before the judgment bar of God, shows them that they're all condemned before God because they've all sinned against God. And he brings this charge against them in chapter 3. Listen very clearly. Chapter 3, verse 10. Jew, Gentile, no matter who you are, this is true. This is the indictment. This is the charge that God is bringing against you. Verse 10, none is righteous. That is, no Jewish person, no Gentile. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before your eyes, before their eyes. That sums it all up. There's no fear of God before their eyes when they should have been trembling. When some of you should be trembling in your sin before a holy God, you can honestly say there's no fear of God there. There's no respect for God. There's no reverence for God. And I'm often troubled because Paul uses the word there instead of our or yours, and he isn't referring to the saved person here. He's referring to every lost person outside of Christ. There's no fear of God before their eyes, those who are outside of Christ. They don't know the peace of God. All these charges are brought against those who are outside of the saving mercy of Christ. So from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul labors vigorously. He works hard to shut the mouths of all of his readers in order to get them to realize that they are guilty and hopeless before the living God. That's what he's doing in these first three chapters, at least. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Is he showing that you are in this hole? You can't get yourself out. God is coming for you because he is a good God. And he will rid his universe of evil. He will rid his universe of wickedness. He will rid creation of you. That's what he's doing. So let me just pause here. Step back. And say that if you can read through Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 and still come out boasting about your own goodness before God, boasting about your own righteousness before God, instead of coming out with your mouth shut, feeling the weight of your sin and your guiltiness before God, convinced that you deserve his wrath and punishment. If you can read this section and come out totally unmoved, totally unshaken, totally unafraid, want you to know that your heart is so hard. You are so blind. Your heart is so cold as to your true condition, and you don't know, you don't even know it. If you can read that and still come out with arrogance and pride, thinking, God's going to accept me. We're so blind. And unless God, I mean, your heart is so hard, it's so cold, it's so calloused. The Bible teaches that your conscience is so seared that unless God has mercy upon you to open your eyes to see your true condition before Him, the Bible teaches that you're going to die in your sin, John chapter 8, and you're going to wake up in unimaginable agony and unquenchable fire. I don't say these things to try to be shocking. I don't say these things to try to be radical. I'm saying these things because this is what I read when I open this book. This is what I read. This is what you read if you give it an honest look. No one touches on these things anymore, so that when somebody does touch on these things, he seems like some kind of cult leader. This message isn't being preached today in so many places. We all want to hear about how God is love and how God is love, and He is. But His love is only appreciated and rightly regarded as precious in front of the backdrop of His wrath that was headed towards you as a sinner in His creation, as a sinner in His universe. May God help you if that's you. Well, the section that we're in this morning is the beginning of Paul's dealing with the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, which obviously is the vast majority of the world, right? Gentiles. What I'm going to give you this morning is not so much a verse-by-verse exposition of this text, but I'm going to zoom in and focus on some of the key points of this text while I draw from surrounding texts in order to bring clarity and understanding to these main key points in our passage. Well, I want to begin by looking at verse 19 in Romans 1. Where Paul makes it very clear that there are certain things that fallen and ruined sinners can know and learn about God as they observe His creation and the things that He's made. There are certain things that you can know about the Creator. It's kind of like a painting. Every artist has his own style, to the point where if you see it's this Rembrandt, you know, on the wall, you say, that's Rembrandt. I know that guy's style. I've studied his art before. Well, God has so stamped His signature all over this creation, so that when you look at creation and you see the heavens and you see the earth and you see the sea and you see the mountains and the rocks and the animals, you ought to say, that's Jehovah. That's Yahweh. That's God Almighty. He's put His signature on everything. Listen again as I read verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Which begs the question, at least I want to ask the question, where has He shown it to them, Paul? By what means has God revealed Himself to man, Paul? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. To who? To people. To humanity. It's plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. Well, Paul, where has He shown it to them? The answer is in verse 20. Notice. For His invisible attributes. That is, God's invisible attributes. Namely, or specifically, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In the things that have been made. Paul, where has God revealed Himself to man? Verse 20 says, in the things that God has made. In the things that He's fashioned with His hands. In those things that He has made and created. In other words, what Paul is arguing, or rather, what God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul, is that there are things that we can know about God, things concerning His nature, things concerning His attributes, that can be discovered by observing His creation, by looking at the things He's made. And as I was thinking about it, it isn't that we have to go hunting for these things, trying to look for these things. Verse 19 tells us that God has shown us these things. It isn't that we had to go searching, because as we're going to see in chapter 3, no one seeks after God. But God has shown us, He's shown humanity that He exists. He's shown humanity certain attributes of His by the things that He's made. He's made these things plain. The word there is evident. The word is clear. The word is visible. It's obvious. God's made it clear. He has revealed Himself. He's displayed Himself. He's caused Himself to be seen and clearly understood. The apostle says, clearly perceived, clearly understood. According to verse 19, these things are plain to us. According to verse 20, these things have been clearly perceived by us and understood by us. What Paul is saying is that God has shown us certain things about Himself by means of His creation. I know I'm sounding redundant here, but I want to get the point across. What he's saying is that God has never left Himself without a witness. Ever since the creation of the world, verse 20 says, God has objectively, deliberately, intentionally, purposefully revealed Himself to mankind through the things that He has made. And this leaves us without excuse, is what he's saying. We all know that He exists and that He is worthy of our honor, our love, our allegiance, and our obedience. What I want to do now is take the opportunity while we're here to lay out before you some of the things that creation and nature reveal about God, okay? I'm simply going to consider the creation and I'm going to show you what those things tell us about God. What those things teach us about God, who He is. There are certain attributes of God that can be recognized by observing the things that He's made. So let's get into it. The first attribute of God that we can recognize through creation is the first one that Paul mentions there in verse 20. The eternality of God. The eternity of God, or the eternality of God. Paul says in verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal, there it is, power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. When we look around us, when we look at the world that He's made, we see a world that was created by a creator, and it's evident that this creator must have existed before He made that world, right? He must have existed before the creation. Before time, before creation. He must have existed before it. By nature and by creation, we know that there's a God and we know that He is eternal. Okay? We know that He is the everlasting God. He created everything, which means He must have existed before everything. Does God have a beginning? Does God have a beginning?
No.
Is He going to have an end?
No.
He's eternal. And all this tells us that. He's eternal, without beginning and without end. And consequently, we know that when time is over, we will meet this eternal one. We know these things in our minds. I know that some people are more, messed up by sin, by drugs, by different things, that their minds don't function. But what Paul is saying is that all of us, in some measure or another, know that there's a God, and we know that He's eternal. And we know that when this life is over, when time is stopped, we know that we're going to meet Him. You know how I know that? Because everybody's running around today, talking about the afterlife and talking about heaven. They don't want to talk about hell, they talk about heaven because they know that there's something after this So we see the eternality of God when we look and consider creation. Listen to Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's eternal. Secondly, when we look out there and we observe things in nature and in creation, we see the power of God. We see the power of God, do we not? We see the power of God and we consider that at one time this world didn't exist. And we conclude that only infinite, limitless power could have brought all this into existence. Out of nothing. This is the second attribute that Paul mentions in verse 20. Do you see it? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his might, his strength, is revealed in the things that he's made. The power of God is clearly seen in the things that he's made. I mean, you think about these galaxies that stretch, vast galaxies that stretch over space. And you see power. You see this. You see these burning stars and globes. This, you know, the sun that hangs over us this morning, or that we revolve around this morning. This massive fire ball, which would swallow up our world. I don't know how many million times. And that's power. That's power. The power to create everything out of nothing. The power to create and sustain massive globes and vast stretches of space filled with galaxies and stars of massive proportion. The power to give life and the power to sustain it. Have you ever tried to give something life? Do it. And then sustain it. Keep it going. We know that there is a God. We know that He's eternal. And we know that He is infinite in power. Creation testifies to this. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. It is God who made the earth by His power. Jeremiah 27, 5. God says, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth. You see the power of God in creation. Number three. And here's where we're going to branch away from Romans 1 in order to consider the other attributes of God that are seen in creation. When we consider the order, the variety, the beauty, the way things function in this universe, we can conclude that the one who created all of this must be infinitely wise. And so we see the wisdom of God in the things that He has made. The wisdom of God. The unsearchable depths of His knowledge. We see it all around us. Think about one of the smallest creatures on the earth. The ant. Think about an ant. Think about how they work together. How they communicate. That little creature has a sense of reason and logic within them. They think, they communicate, they work, they do certain things that are amazing. The Bible actually tells us to go and learn from that little creature. Listen to Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You see how wisdom is connected with the way a creature like that functions? Be wise. That is, learn from this creature. He goes on, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. They know when to go out and collect when the winter's coming, and they store their food and they're safe underground. They know these things. You see wisdom there, wisdom in creating these things. We see the wisdom of God all over creation. I mean, it's inescapable. We can't run from it. The fact that you, as one of his creatures, are thinking this morning. The fact that your gears in your head are spinning this morning and making decisions with this thing called your brain tells us that the one who created us is infinitely wise. What I mean by infinitely is he has no limit to his wisdom, no bounds to his wisdom. Think about how your body functions and how it fights disease and how it fights illness and infections. Think about how the bodies of women produce milk for their newborn babes. How your body produces blood, and when you zoom in with a microscope to look at those blood cells, you see life and you see order and you see function. But you can't see where this life is coming from. It's a mystery. You look at this, you look at these little cells and you see all this movement, and what is it? It's the product of God's wisdom. It just works. Everything works. It's undeniable. When you consider the order of our solar system, how it all revolves around the sun, and how the gravitational pull in all of these massive globes in our solar system are so perfect, so that there's no chaos or collision between them. If the gravitational pull of the sun was a little bit stronger, imagine what would happen. It would suck everything into it. But the way he created it works so flawlessly, so perfectly. And that's the product. That's the evidence that shows us that this one who created us is wise beyond our understanding. I mean, we could go on and on talking about the structure and order and functionality and reason that we see in creation and in the creatures that God has made. And if we're going to be amazed and stand in awe of something when we consider all these things, may it be the wisdom of God. In other words, don't just look at this ant and then worship the ant. Worship the creator of that ant. When you're going to look at pictures that the Hubble telescope takes out in space for NASA, don't exchange the glory of this wise God and say, oh, that's just a big cosmic accident of an explosion that took place millions of years ago. Blasphemous to do that. That's abominable to do that. You know, we know that God is out there, that he is wise, eternal, powerful, infinite in knowledge, indescribably wise. Listen to Jeremiah 51 and how he connects the wisdom of God with the creation of God. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. He established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding, stretched out the heavens. Listen to Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Think about how everything works. It's amazing. And this is the God of creation, the God who created us. Fourthly, another attribute of God that is so manifest in creation, and I want to spend a little more time here because of how precious it is the goodness of God. Don't lose our point. What are we talking about? We're talking about Romans 1 and how Paul is saying that there are certain things that every one of you, and including myself, and everyone can know about God. We can know that he's eternal, that he's powerful, that he's wise. And number four, he is good. Though we cannot see him, we know that he exists, and we know that he created us. And from what we can observe in our minds, process in our minds, as we observe his creation, is that we conclude that he is good. And he has the interests of his creatures in mind. Consider what he provided initially back in Genesis chapter 3. Listen to this. Chapter 2. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He caused every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food to spring up out of the ground. He did it. He created it. His power created it. His wisdom and His goodness created it. Isn't that amazing? Even though He knew that man would fall and turn his back on God, He not only caused fruit-bearing trees to spring up out of the ground that would be good for man to eat, but trees that would be pleasant and delightful for man to look at. In other words, He says, I'm not just going to give you food. I'm going to give you these amazing trees that are pleasant to your eyes, even though you're going to turn away from Me. Even though there's going to be a hatred in your heart for Me as your Creator, I'm going to give you trees that are beautiful to look at. That's what Genesis 2:9 is saying. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Trees are beautiful. This is why they're beautiful, because God, back in Genesis, says, I want you to have something beautiful to look at on the earth so that that points you back to Me. So that you think upon Me. So that you reflect upon Me and My goodness. That's goodness. He has the interests of His creatures in mind all the time. Not just in creation, but in providence. He gave us fish, He gave us birds, He gave us cattle, and all kinds of other animals to eat. That's goodness right there. Paul said that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So consider not only what God provided initially when He created everything back in Genesis, but think about what He continues to provide His creatures with. Even those creatures that man considers to be the most insignificant and unimportant creatures, like birds. Little birds out there, they're everywhere. We have birds in the park. We have birds in the parking lot that sit there and eat popcorn all day and people's food. These insignificant creatures. Listen to what Jesus said concerning the birds. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's goodness. He takes care of them. He feeds them. Psalm 104 is an acknowledgement and celebration, not only of the wisdom of God, but of the goodness of God. I love reading Psalm 104. Listen to this. I'm just going to read from it. God, You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From Your lofty abode, You water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that He planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. And he goes on and he says, these all these creatures, all these trees look to You to give them their food in due season. When You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they are filled with good things. His goodness is absolutely undeniable. The way He created everything, but then provides for His creatures. Causes springs to come up for birds out in the mountains. Mountains that you've never even walked in before. Mountains that man has not even seen. Remote places on the earth where humanity has not gone. And He takes care of His creatures out there. But He takes care of man. And not just man as an innocent creature back in Genesis, but fallen man who hates Him
who hates God, he provides for you. He provides for us. He gives us good things. He fills our mouths with good things. He fills our bellies with good things. He fills our houses with good things. Consider his goodness towards man. Man. The Bible describes man as God's enemy, as a rebel who wants nothing to do with God, and yet God is good to man. Again, Psalm 104. Listen, I just read it. I want you to get this, though. Psalm 104. You, God, caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that man may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Notice that God is the one who causes the various grasses to grow on the earth for the cattle that we eat. But not only that, it also says here that God is the singular cause behind the growth of every plant that man uses for food. You caused the grass to grow, and you caused those plants to grow. Plants that man cultivates, that man uses for food. God is the cause behind every plant that grows. Do you see that in Psalm 104 here? He's the singular cause behind the growth of the plants and the grasses that feed our animals that we eat. Every farmer should fall on his face today. All of us should fall in admiration that the reason our plants grow is because God is behind it all, causing these things to grow. The psalmist says, you cause that man may bring forth fruit from the earth. In other words, you cause this to happen. Why? So that man can have food. You, God, cause these things to grow that man may bring forth fruit from the earth. And it gets deeper. He goes on in Psalm 104 and he says that God causes the plants to grow in order to provide wine. To do what? To bring man in bondage to it? To make man stupid? To make man a worthless sluggard who doesn't work? He causes the plants to grow in order to provide wine. For what? To turn people into alcoholics? No. Then for what purpose? He says, to gladden the heart of man. That's astounding. He causes these plants to grow. No doubt he's referring now to the grapes from which man is going to make wine, so that man can be glad. So that man, his enemy, can be happy and cheerful. God is a good God whose goodness is seen not only in creating food, not only in providing the means for food to continue to grow on the earth, but it's seen in his desire for man as his enemy to be happy, to be cheerful, to be glad. Do you want your enemies to be glad? Some of the men that commit the greatest crimes on the earth, do you want them to be happy and glad in their heart? It's not just a matter of wanting it. Are you going to create everything in their life so that they are happy, that they are glad, even though they hate you and would probably murder you too? This is God. It's no wonder that Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that the kindness and the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. I mean, this is, as I was thinking about Psalm 104, this isn't just cute poetry or romantic literature that just says it's God who provides all these things. Oh, it's nice to say that God does it. He is doing it. He does cause the plants to grow. This is the word of God to man, telling him, I'm good. I provide the things that you eat, the things that you drink.
and the things that make your heart happy, cheerful, and glad. I provide the plants that provide the oil for your face to shine. You're made in my image and my likeness, and I want your face to shine. And I'm going to give you plants that are going to give you oils and lotions in order to do that. I provide the plants that bring forth the grains that make the flour for you to make the bread, so that you are strengthened by the starches and carbohydrates that give energy to your bodies. That's what he says. That man may have bread to strengthen his heart. To give him that boost. What is it? I can't get over the fact that he, and you know, we got to be careful that we don't overreact with the Joel Osteens and those preachers that don't want to tell you the whole truth. Even most of the truth, it seems like. Who emphasize, oh, just God wants you to be happy. We see that here. He does want you to be glad. God delights in making the hearts of men glad. Even his enemies. His enemies whom he knows will never believe in him. Those who he knows are going to end up in hell, he wants them to be glad while they're on the earth. This is our God. Listen to Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. What he's saying is that in past generations, up until this point, God allowed the Canaanites, the Hittites, all these other Philistines, and he caused all these nations around the globe, he allowed them to walk in their own ways. He didn't save them. That's what he's saying. They walked in their own ways, and they perished. But notice what he says. Yet, verse 14, he did not leave himself without witness. For God did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's the God of creation. Though man hates him with a perfect hatred and will not bow the knee to him, and will not acknowledge his sovereignty and his power, yet he gives us rain and fruitful seasons, satisfying the hearts of men and women with food and gladness. That's astounding. That's amazing. I wish we could devote this whole sermon to talking about the goodness of God and how it's seen in creation and in God's providence. But I need to move on. Our fifth point, the fifth attribute of God that can be seen and realized in creation is what theologians call the immutability of God. That is the changelessness of God. The fact that he is unchanging, never changes. If he is God and he's eternal and he's all powerful, and he's not like his creation that is breaking down and deteriorating every day. Things are breaking, decaying, rotting. We must conclude that he is not subject to change as his creation is. You see that? When we look at a deteriorating creation, we must conclude that he is not like his creation, because he created it. He stands outside of it. And he is unchanging. He never changes. He is unchanging. He's immutable because he's perfect. If you're perfect, you don't need to change. You can't grow. You can't diminish. You're perfect. And the Lord is perfect. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. You, Lord, speaking of Jesus Christ, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. He's unchanging. This Creator, He is immutable. He's not subject to change like we are. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The sixth attribute that is evident in creation is the omniscience of God. Now, when we speak of omniscience, we're implying that He knows everything. Omni is all. Science is knowledge. Put them together, all knowledge, all knowing, omniscience. If He's eternal, okay, if He's all-powerful, which we see in creation, if He created everything, we must conclude that He knows everything in His creation, right? If He created this thing, He knows everything that's in it. He knows everything intimately. He knows everything intricately. I mean, He knows everything in it. He's familiar with everything. Being eternal, He stands outside of time. We measure time by BC and AD. Well, God's not limited to that. He stands outside of time, and He knows everything in this little gap called time that we live in. He knows everything in time because He created time. He's omniscient. He stands outside of time and knows everything that takes place in time. He sees the beginning and the end of time. Since He created man's mind and gave man his heart, He, being all-powerful, must know and see what takes place in the hearts and minds of His creatures. Do you see that? If He gave you a mind, created your mind, gave you the capacity to think, He sees what goes on in your mind. And He knows what you think in your mind. Does He not? I mean, man knows something of this. We all know something of this. Do we not? Why is it that fallen man is walking around feeling watched today? Why is it that our conscience, even when we're alone doing things that are wicked before God, there's a voice saying, you're being watched. You're being recorded. These things are being written down in the books. We know these things instinctively. We know these things by looking at the creation and realizing that God knows everything in His creation. Why is it that man is always seeking to clear his mind and his conscience from the wicked things that he's done, the wicked things that he's thought, the wicked things that he or she has said? Why? Because he knows that there's a God who sees our actions. Man knows that there's a God who hears our words. We know that there's a God who knows our thoughts and our intentions in our hearts and minds, because He created those hearts and minds. And we know also that God's going to judge us according to this perfect knowledge that He has. So we can understand something of the omniscience of God as we consider creation. He knows everything in us, about us, concerning us, around us. He knows everything. Number 7, what else can we know about God? By the things that He's made? Well, we know something of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. What I mean by that is that we know something of the reality that He is King, that He is ruler, that He is the supreme monarch of creation, of all that is seen and unseen. We know that He sits on the throne. He is absolutely free to do as He wills. We know that. Being God, being eternal, being all-powerful, being all-wise, being good, being omniscient. We know that He is the one who rules this thing. He created it. He rules it. He fashioned it. He reigns in it. We know these things. He isn't bound by anything. He's sovereign. When He speaks, it's final. When He decrees something, it's done. It comes to pass. We know that He, by infinite power, created everything from nothing, and that nothing can stand against or frustrate His plans. Since He decreed the rising of the sun and its setting, we know that it's going to continue that way until the end of time. The Bible teaches that He's given the sea its boundaries. He said basically to the sea, you can come to this point, but you will go no farther than this point. And the sea has been that way. The sun comes up every day in our from our perspective, and it goes down every day because God so decreed it. God said it's going to happen that way, and it happens that way. And it's going to continue happening that way until the end of time. We see the sovereignty of God. We see that this whole thing functions the way He commanded it to function. He created it out of nothing. It's here. There's order. We see wisdom. And we conclude that He is sovereign. He rules this thing. He didn't just create it and abandon it. He created it and rules it. He created it and reigns in it. You see the sovereignty of God. You see, we know instinctively by observing creation that we were created by one who rules with infinite power and sovereignty, as Daniel wrote. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before God. Do you understand that? All the inhabitants of the world, not just man, but beast, everything. Everything who inhabits the world, everything that inhabits the world, everything that lives on the world, are regarded as nothing. What we put the most value on is what? Us? And yet in God's eyes, He could wipe out humanity and it'd be nothing to Him. That's what it's saying. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And God does, according to His will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? In other words, if God's going to do something, you're not stopping Him. The whole host of heaven, the angels, cannot stop Him. All the forces of hell cannot stop Him. He is sovereign. He rules this thing. He created it and He sustains it and He rules this thing. So creation tells us something of the sovereignty of God. Number 8. When we consider the fact that God is eternal, without beginning and without end, and that the earth was at one point created, we can conclude that God is self-sufficient, meaning He doesn't need anything. Consider God in His eternality. He's existed forever. He never had a beginning. And yet the world that we live in had a beginning, which means that He didn't need this world before. He didn't create this thing because He needed it. No, He was self-sufficient. He created it because He wanted to. He is self-sufficient, meaning He's enough for Himself. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need the creatures that swarm on the earth. He doesn't need anything. Not the creation, not the creatures, nothing. He is self-sufficient. And we see that. Do you see how we can see that in creation? We understand that this was all made one time by a God who stands outside of time in eternity. And so obviously He didn't need this globe. He didn't need this universe. God is perfectly content in Himself. He is perfectly happy in Himself. He stands in need of nothing. When we consider everything around us, we come to understand something of the sufficiency of God, that He needs nothing. In fact, He even says in the Psalms, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For all the cattle on the hills are mine. Not that the Lord eats, but the point He's trying to communicate is that He doesn't need anything. He is perfectly content in Himself. Now, when we read the Bible, we know why He's content in Himself. God exists as a Trinity, Father,
Son, and Spirit, and there is perfect communion and joy within the Holy Trinity, within those the three persons of the Godhead. Number nine, this is the last one I'm going to touch on. The last attribute of God that creation reveals to us. Now, just because this is the last one, doesn't mean that this is an exhaustive list and set in stone. Because I'm sure there are more things that we can talk about. But for the sake of time, I'm going to stop here. But the last attribute that we, the creation, tells us about, the last attribute that creation reveals to us about God is the majesty and beauty of God. The majesty and the beauty of God. You know, it's utterly impossible to look at the beauties of creation, whether it be in the heavens, whether it be the earth, whether it be the stars, the sunsets, the mountains, the creatures, or anything else that takes our breath away and causes us to pause and gaze in wonder and in astonishment. It's impossible to conclude that these created things are more majestic or more beautiful than the one who created them. Our last point is the fact that creation tells us that God is majestic. It tells us about the beauty of God. Don't you ever suppose that this sunset that takes your breath away, that is more beautiful than the one who created it. I mean, keep in mind that this is a fallen, decaying creation. Everything that you see, it's in a fallen universe. Adam sinned and brought death with it. And now the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 8 that all creation is groaning under this curse of being of sin and death. And actually creation is waiting for the time that Christ is going to deliver it and create all things, make a new heavens and a new earth. So everything, creation feels the weight of death and decay and destruction and decomposure and all these things. So I want you to use your minds. Imagine the most beautiful place you've been on earth. Imagine the most beautiful sunset or sunrise that you've seen on earth. And realize that there is one who created that. I mean, this planet has already been judged. This planet has already been demolished by a flood. Everything has been wiped out already. This is the same planet. If we were to be here hundreds of years ago, this we would have seen the waters on this earth. And yet, the beauty of this creation only presupposes a creator of infinite and matchless and indescribable beauty. When you read about the glory of God in the face of Christ, don't even compare that glory to the glory of the heavens and the stars and the beauty of creation. You put Christ on display and everything in creation turns black, turns ugly, turns rotten compared to His worth and His beauty and His majesty. This ought to, if you're a believer, this ought to excite you, to put a sense of this excitement in you concerning what's coming, concerning who we're going to see. All of these attributes of God can be seen and perceived in some measure or another in creation and in nature. And the Bible teaches that man is very aware of his Creator. We know these things. And we're without excuse. So now, turning back to Romans 1, I want you to see how fallen man reacts to God's self-revelation in creation. I want you to see how man responds to the way God has shown Himself to man in creation. Notice how man responds, verse 18. Man suppresses
the truth. Man suppresses the truth. What truth? The truth of what he can know about God by creation. Verse 19. Verse 19 is connected to verse 18. In verse 18, man, by his wickedness, is suppressing the truth. That means he's holding it. He's trying to bury it and lock it up so that he doesn't have to live in light of it. He doesn't want it. That's the truth spoken of in verse 18. He suppresses the truth. The word is to put it in prison and to not let it out. The word implies imprisonment. The word implies a hindering of it. And that's how man responds to God's self-revelation in the creation. Man doesn't want it. He wants to bury it, to hide it. To hide it. He doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to live in light of it. That's what verse 18 is saying. Man, he knows that God is eternal, but he doesn't prepare to meet him when time is over. We know that God is eternal, but we live for the temporal. By nature, we live for the here and now. We live for the pleasure now. We live for Egypt now. And it's not until God comes and shatters a person and gives them an eternal perspective that man said, that the true believer, the true Christian says, this is not about now. This is about eternity. This is about ages of ages of ages of eternity that I'm going to dwell in with God. He knows he's eternal, but man doesn't live in light of eternity. Secondly, man knows that God is all-powerful, does he not? He knows that God is all-powerful, that he has power to create everything from nothing. And yet, instead of standing in awe of this power, man provokes God's power to turn against himself, to turn against man. He provokes the power of God. God created everything by his might, by his power. But man provokes God's power. He doesn't stand in awe. He doesn't fear that power. He knows that he has the power to give life and to take it, but he provokes God to take his life. We know from creation the basic fact that he created everything, he gave everything life, and that he can kill everything. And yet man still doesn't prepare to meet him. Some of you, you know what I'm talking about. You're here, perhaps. You know about eternity, and you're living for the temporal. Let me tell you something. Every single sin that you commit is pregnant. It's pregnant with judgment, and it's pregnant with consequences, eternal consequences. And if you are found in your sin on that day, with sin in you like a baby, you're going to give birth. And all the sin, all the consequences of your sin are going to be heaped upon your head throughout an eternity. Unless you seek refuge in Christ. Unless you now surrender to the Lordship and bow the knee to Christ. Repent of your sin and trust in Him. Think about it. I mean, sin has literally made the human race insane. Imagine walking before the sun, closing your eyes on purpose. Walking near the sun with your eyes closed on purpose, thinking, oh, it's not going to burn me. You're mad. You've gone mad. You've gone insane. That's what sin does to people. Thirdly, man knows that God is infinitely wise, but he doesn't seek his wisdom. He knows that the God who gave his creatures reason and the ability to communicate and know each other, that same God is also capable of being known. But as Scripture says, man doesn't seek to know him. Man doesn't seek after God. Man knows that God is good. As Acts 14 says, God has never left man without a witness to tell him that he is good.
But we sin against God's goodness, and that's a horrible, horrible thing. To sin against goodness, to sin and turn your back against God's kindness towards you. With the life He's given you in His goodness, you're wasting it. We waste it by nature. We waste it unless God saves us. With the breath that He's given you, man uses it to rebel against Him. With the body that He's given man, they use it to dishonor those bodies. With abuse and sexual immorality, adultery. In His goodness, He gave you a body to enjoy His creation, eyes to behold Him, but you use them to sin. Members, as we read in Romans chapter 6, for righteousness, but we use them for lawlessness and we use them for sin. Oh, that's what it looks like to sin against the goodness of God. It's such an awful thing to sin against goodness. I mean, like a faithful husband, God has never been unfaithful to you. God has never been unfaithful to man. God has never wronged man. And yet, like a harlot, like a wife that has gone away, she has forsaken God to pursue other lovers. That's the whole picture we get in the Old Testament of God being this faithful husband to Israel. And yet they pursued other lovers. They pursued other lovers. They pursued other lovers. It's no different today. The goodness of God ought to lead you to repentance. The fact that God, in spite of your enmity and your hatred and your rebellion, has given you life this morning. Has given you breath. Has given you plants. Has given you food. He's given you oil for your face from these plants. Wine to make your heart glad. The fact that He wants you to be glad ought to cause you to repent. Man knows that God is unchanging, that He is changeless, that He is immutable, but he disregards this knowledge. He sins against this knowledge. Being unchanging means that God is dependable. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. I can lean on Him because He's not going to be different tomorrow. He's not going to change tomorrow. You know, an earthly father, a son can go to him and the dad's in a good mood today, and then the next day the dad's in a bad mood. God, it's not like that with God. He doesn't change. We can lean on Him all the time. We can cast our burden upon Him all the time. We can depend and trust upon Him all the time and rely upon Him all the time because He doesn't change. But yet man takes that knowledge and says, you are not dependable. You are not trustworthy. And you are not worthy of my trust and dependence. You are not faithful. And some of you are right there. Oh, that you would lean upon Him, knowing that He's unchanging. You see, man knows something of God's omniscience, as we talked about. Man knows that he's being watched. But as Romans 3 says, there's no fear of God before His eyes. That's insanity right there. To know that this awesome Creator who is all powerful, is over you. And yet, the laws that He's given you, you're trampling them on the ground, spitting up at Him, spitting up at the heavens, and shaking your fist at Him. That's insanity. And that's man's reaction. Going on, all of us, man knows that God is sovereign. Man knows that God is the Creator and the King of everything, but he doesn't bow the knee. He doesn't seek to obey God. Man knows that a king sits upon the throne of creation, but man lives like a hateful, rebellious subject of that king. He lives as though there's no king. Just like a wicked subject in a kingdom. He has no regard for the king, the laws of the king, the commandments, the ordinances of the king. Man lives as though there's no king. He won't bow the knee. Again, it's not until God comes with the saving power of the gospel to a person and shatters them, convicts them of their sin, causes them to feel sorrow for their sin, grants them repentance, that they bow the knee and joyfully accept and acknowledge God's sovereignty and His kingly rule. Not until then. You see, we all know something about his sufficiency, that he doesn't need anything because he has everything in himself. And yet, man places himself as the supreme importance. Oh, God needs you. God needs me, we say, we think. God needs me. I'm so lovely on the earth. I bring joy to my friends and my family. And no, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need his creation. He doesn't need anything. We know this thing, but we disregard it and say, well, I'm not going to acknowledge that God doesn't need me because I'm valuable. I'm lovely. I'm precious. And we deceive ourselves. Lastly, man sees the beauty and the majesty of God in creation, and yet he suppresses the truth that there is one who stands behind it all, one who is infinitely more majestic and beautiful. He doesn't want to acknowledge God. Oh, how man should fear. Think about all this knowledge, all this truth that the creation is pouring forth to us. God is powerful. God is wise. God is eternal. God is good. God is omniscient. He sees it all. God is majestic and beautiful. And man turns his back and says, "That's not my thing. I guess that's just I'm just not about that. That's wickedness to the uttermost." Notice, as we conclude, man's reaction in verse 21. So we see in verse 18, he suppresses the truth. He tries, creation is telling him these things, but he wants to bury it. He doesn't want to see it. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Although they knew that this God exists, that he was all powerful, that he was eternal, that he was all these things that we talked about today, he did not honor him as God. The word there is glorify in the Greek. He did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Man became futile, empty in his thinking. And his foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, he became a fool. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, little idols. By nature, we refuse to honor him. We refuse to glorify him. The word means to ascribe worth and value to him. It means to esteem God and regard him as supremely valuable and worthy above everything, and to live in light of that estimation. It's not just to go and appraise and say, wow, he is worthy, he is valuable above everything, and then we walk away. No, it's to... What it means to honor him here in verse 21, what it means to glorify him, is that we esteem him as infinitely valuable, and that we live our lives in accordance with that estimation. We live our lives for the glory of God. That's what it all comes down to. We do all that we do to the glory of God, but man refuses to do that. It says here in verse 21, he doesn't give thanks to him. And it's not, and what he's talking about here is not just I gave thanks one time. I give thanks one time to God. No, what Paul is saying is that by nature, we refuse to live a life of gratitude, a life that reflects our thankfulness to God. Listen, I guarantee you that if you had a debt that you could not pay, and this person came along that you didn't even know, came and paid this debt for you, I guarantee you, you would not just thank him that one time and then walk away. You would live... Every time you saw this guy thanking him, you would live in appreciation that this guy paid your debt. In the same way, God's given us all things, and he deserves a life of gratitude, a life of thanksgiving. Notice the effects of this sinful response, okay? Notice the effects of this sinful response from man. Verse 21, man becomes futile in his thinking. His foolish heart is darkened, verse 21. Verse 22, he becomes a fool. In other words, he becomes stupid and lacking sense. That's what it all comes down to. When man suppresses the truth and denies the undeniable and tries to hide God and try to bury God, what happens? Man becomes foolish, futile in his thinking. He surrounds himself with trite, little, worthless things. His mind is filled with obsession over things that don't matter. That's what it means to become futile. Verse 21, the heart of a person who suppresses the truth and rejects God and the evidence of God becomes darkened, becomes darker. Verse 22, he becomes more foolish, stupid, lacking sense. And notice verse 24, where Paul describes the last response to God's self-revelation. Notice what man does. All these things that we talked about today, I know this was a long message, but all these things that we talked about today, creation is telling us these things about God, screaming forth these realities, these attributes of God, communicating them to us very clearly, Paul says. But, verse 23, notice how man responds. He exchanges the glory of God for images, for little puny idols resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So man, in his attempt to rid the universe of God, to stamp out the evidence of God's existence, he exchanges the immortal living God for images. And he resorts to what? Idolatry. Man resorts to just worshiping this little thing. I can handle this little thing. I can set up this idol when I want to, and I can hide it when I want to. That is, I'm going to pray to this thing when I need to, and when I don't feel like praying, I can just hide this thing when I don't feel like I need it. Man resorts to idolatry, and you know what? Do you want to know why idolatry is so taken seriously by God throughout the whole Bible? Do you know why idolatry is so blasphemous to God? Now, remember, idolatry can take place in the mind, but also in physically making something for yourself. It doesn't matter. If you make an idol in your mind and you worship that thing, it's the same thing as you going out and making one with your hand. But let me tell you why idolatry is so serious to God. Because man, a rational, thinking, intelligent creature, would have the audacity and the boldness to see everything that he can see in creation and know the realities of God's eternality, his goodness, his omniscience, his power and his wisdom and all these things. Turn his back on that, and then make a little object and say, "This is God." That man would have in his stupidity and his foolishness would see this glorious God that exists, to create all these things, and yet man would make this little object in creation or in his mind and say, "That's God. That's worthy of my worship. That's what God is to me." That's why God takes it so seriously. Because it's, how do I say it? It's bold wickedness, I guess you could say, for man to turn his back on everything and say, "This is my idol. This is God." Idolatry, you know, when we see different pictures of people in different countries of worshiping idols, that's not an innocent mistake made by people who are trying to find the truth. That's the result of deliberately disregarding and suppressing the truth of what creation tells us about God. When we go down the street and we see little Virgin Marys and we see little saints, Those aren't people that are sincere and saying, "I'm just trying to worship God." That's, "No, I don't care what the creation tells me about. I'm going to worship this. I'm going to pray to this. I'm going to pledge my allegiance to this." And that is wickedness to the uttermost. That is evil. I want to conclude by considering how we should properly respond to this. How should man respond to God's self-revelation in the creation? And obviously the only person in the world who is fit to rightly respond to the God of creation is the Christian because his heart has been changed to love God. So we should look at creation and admire and live in light of the fact that God is eternal, and we should live for the eternal. Number two, we should live in light of the power of God, knowing that the one who created these things is going to bring me to glory. He's going to sustain me. He's going to uphold me. He's going to keep me in his will. He's going to keep me in his hand. Nothing's going to be able to pluck me out of his hand. It's to praise his power. Number three, we should live in light of his wisdom. We should stand in awe. We should praise him for his wisdom. We should delight ourselves in his goodness. Everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. We should praise him for his goodness, thank him for his goodness, not sin against his goodness, not take advantage of his goodness. We should live in light of the fact that he is unchanging. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Christ who I cast my burden upon today is the same Christ who I'm going to be able to fall, at whose feet I'm going to be able to fall tomorrow and lay out my needs before him. He doesn't change. We should live in light of the fact that he knows everything. And for the Christian, that could be intimidating. Oh, he knows what I thought. No, but if you are in Christ, that has been forgiven. You have been justified. We should live in light of the fact that he knows everything. We should live genuinely, really. What I mean is, walk in light of God's presence. He knows it all. He sees it all. We should live joyfully in light of his sovereignty, that he is king and we are not. If he is ruler and we are not, and we are to submit to him, and it's pleasing to him when we submit to him. We should live in light of his sufficiency, that is, he is enough in himself, and we ought to praise him that he doesn't need anything. And we shouldn't act as though God needs us, live as though God needs us. When he accomplishes his will, yes, he invites us to be partakers of that, but he doesn't need you. So that ought to humble us. And lastly, I'm going to conclude here. We ought to live in light of his majesty, his beauty. Praise him for his beauty. Praise him for his majesty. We ought to love creation. We ought to love going on walks. We ought to love the creation because it testifies to the beauty of God, the majesty of God. It ought to excite in us a greater hope and a greater longing to be with Christ. If his creation is this beautiful, we can't even imagine him. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for our time this morning, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to open up this precious book, to have our minds refreshed in the reality of it, to have our minds centered on and around eternity as we've lived in a temporal world all week, still now, living in this temporal world. But Lord, let us live in light of eternity, knowing that our life, for those of us who believe, our lives are hidden in Christ with God, who is seated at the right, Christ is at the right hand, received with him in the heavenly places. Lord, I pray that all the attributes that we talked about today might be a delightful meditation for those of us who believe. Lord, we ask you to work. Continue to uphold us. Continue to finish what you've started in us, we pray. For your glory and for our good and for our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.